Well, Lamentations chapter 4, we're going to be confronted with something that I think we all intuitively know, and that is leadership is important. Leadership is important in every area of life, right? It's important in the family, it's important at work, and it's certainly important in the church. And we're going to be confronted with the reality of leadership or the lack of leadership in Israel. Annie and I like the show The Office. I don't know if there are any Office fans in here. Well, so Annie, I'm not sure that Annie and I like The Office. I like The Office, and Annie tolerates the fact that I like The Office. So she'll watch it with me. So I'm just going to say this at the outset. If you're not an Office fan, don't judge me. But I'm going to give us an illustration here from The Office. If you're not familiar with the show, the premise of the show is that, like, the most ridiculous small office setting possible. One of the main ideas of the show centers around the manager of the small office, or at least the manager during the first about seven seasons, and how he is really just an idiot. I apologize if you don't use that word in your house. I don't know that I can think of another word to use for this guy, Michael Scott. He just does the most ridiculous things, and the show centers around him being a terrible manager and doing ridiculous things and how it affects his workers throughout the workday. He acts like a total knucklehead and does outlandish things, and it is incredibly comical. And in one particular episode, he decides to do this, like, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory golden ticket situation. So he makes up these golden ticket coupons that offers a 10% discount. So if you don't know the show, it's centered around a small office that sells paper products in Pennsylvania, Scranton, Pennsylvania. And so he makes up these coupons and he puts them in boxes of paper that will then be shipped to the customer. And then as the customer opens up the box, they see the 10% coupon and then they're very happy with Dunder Mifflin, Scranton branch, and that they buy more paper, right? That's the idea. Get a coupon, they're pleased, they buy more paper. Well, so what he does is sets all this stuff in motion and thinks that it's going to be a great deal. Goes down in the warehouse, puts the coupons in the boxes, but unbeknownst to him, the boxes being close together are sent to the same customer. The same customer that we learned during the episode is their largest customer at that branch, and that is Blue Cross of Pennsylvania. And so he realizes now that what he's done is given their largest customer 50% off their next order, which will cause a significant drop in sales, which is a very big deal. And the salesman who's responsible for that account, the salesman, they make commission only, and so he's definitely concerned because he's going to lose half of his commission on their next order. And so he goes down to the warehouse to find out how in the world this could have happened. And he has a conversation with Daryl, who's the warehouse manager, and he says to him, he's like, first he accuses him and tells him that he's the problem, and he's like, okay. Daryl's like, start over. And he says, tell me what in the world happened. Put these coupons in these boxes, and they all went to the same customer. Daryl responds, he says, well, were the boxes close to one another? And he goes, that's irrelevant. And he says, well, here's the thing. I send 3 pallets of paper every single week to Blue Cross of Pennsylvania. In Michael's response, he goes, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to be brutally honest with me. What is a pallet? He is a terrible leader, and the show is just centered around this type of almost outlandish, ridiculous cluelessness from this individual. And the reality is, while that seems ridiculous, Israel's leaders that led up to the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian Empire were just as clueless. They might not have known what a pallet of paper was. Well, they certainly didn't, but they did not do what God had called them to. And they were doing outlandish things as leaders, which led the nation of Israel into its fall and collapse of Jerusalem. You might be familiar with the verse Proverbs 29:18. I'm going to read it for us here real quick. Proverbs 29:18. You might be familiar with it when I read it. It says, 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. This is talking about leadership, and you may have heard of it as when the people don't have a vision, but the reality is what this proverb is talking about is when there is no prophetic vision from God, when there is no word from the Lord to the leader of the people and by which the leader of the people lead, the people will cast off restraint. When there's no word from the Lord, when there's no God's will. What did we talk about last week? Understanding God's will for us individually, but also for his people in general. How does God's will work? When we don't understand how God's will works, when we don't have a fresh word from the Lord, we will cast off restraint. But then it says, blessed is those who keep the law. And we know that religious leaders, certainly the priests and the prophets in the Old Testament, were responsible for leading the people to follow the law. And that wasn't happening, and that is how we're going to end up in the situation that we're in today. So what I want to do is I want to pray for us. We'll jump into the text. We're going to move quickly through the chapter, so stick with me. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word that records for us the difficult truths of our failings, but also reveals the beauty of your love and compassion for us. So I pray today as we look at this Old Testament text, while we can't put ourselves in these people's shoes, I pray that we would see the application based on the truth of your word, how it applies to us, and how we should leave here different because of it. So I pray you'd speak to us through your Holy Spirit today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to see three elements in Lamentations chapter 4, and the first is the situation. The situation that the people find themselves in, here is where we are, right? Here's the situation. We've talked about this. We recapped it a couple times. This is who we believe to be the prophet Jeremiah writing about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian Empire. And it, so far in the book, we have just read of the atrocity after atrocity after atrocity found in Jerusalem. In verse 1, the author says that the gold has grown dim and it has changed. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations. I believe that the gold that's referred to here is not specifically the gold taken from the temple or that was residing in the temple, but that it's talking about the leadership of the nation of Israel. It's talking about Israel's leadership. We see in verse 2 that the gold and the stones that were scattered were connected to the precious sons of Zion. These precious sons of Zion were the valued members in society, the leaders, the princes, the people, the prominent people in society, the people that everyone looked to for leadership and direction of the nation. And we're told in verse 2 that they now are considered obsolete. They're now earthen vessels. They're no longer precious, but now they are common and not looked to, not valued, not cared for. The leaders of the nation have been scattered, and they're no longer looked up to. In verse 3, we see the result of that situation, right? Everything you think to be right and true and good is now not happening. Everything you think is wrong is now happening as though it's normal in Jerusalem. The most significant of all human relationships, in my opinion, is a mother and a child, right? No father, no male can replicate the relationship that a mother has to a child. It just is unrivaled. But we learn in verse 3 that mothers who are seemingly instinctively maternal are no longer maternal. They've lost this innate ability to love their children. Part of this is from leadership, right? Leading in a direction that is away from God, not toward God. The leadership that leads away from righteousness, not toward righteousness. The leaders have led the nation to be uncompassionate, unloving, uncaring by the way they led. But the reality is, although the leaders were leading them there, we're responsible for our own actions as well. So these mothers had adopted this non-maternal instinct and hit self-preservation mode. We see in verse 4 that not only are the moms and dads have shucked their parental responsibilities, but the passers-by have as well. No one has compassion. They see children going hungry, and everyone just fends for themselves. They're all caring for themselves. They have all lost their compassion. The author goes on in verse 6 and says that their situation is worse than Sodom. And if you're anything like me, like you read this, and it's almost like, really? Worse than Sodom? Don't you think you're being a little over dramatic here, Jeremiah? Like, we know you're the weeping prophet, but like, come on. Worse than Sodom? Yes, they were evil. Yes, they ran from God, but they were destroyed in an instant. They were unholy, but they were destroyed in an instant. And then I think we realize that's Jeremiah's point. They didn't have to suffer, right? They were here one, gone the next. Sodom got off easy compared to Jerusalem, right? These people had turned their backs on God, and they didn't get destroyed in an instant. They were being tortured day after day with foreign rule and the loss and lack of leadership and hunger and starvation. They were being tormented, where Sodom got off pretty easy. And the situation we read about here in Lamentations chapter 4 is actually used as a reference by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, to say, look, if you don't want to be obedient to God, if you want to run from God, remember what happened to us before. This torture and this torment were used by Paul to remind you and I and other believers that if we don't follow God's will, this type of thing might happen to us. Yeah, our city might not fall and be besieged by the Babylonian Empire, but the reality is if we don't follow godly leadership, we personally could end up in ruin. We still have responsibility for our own situation. While the text seems to be pointing toward the lack of leadership in Israel, the reality is you are still responsible for your own actions. Yes, certainly leadership that you follow will influence the decisions you make, but you still are responsible for the decisions that you make. We talked about last week when we hit in difficult circumstances, we're to remember God's character. Right, we talked about God's will and His character, how He is holy, and we're to remember God's character, but we're also to remember our character. And then lean into God's empowerment instead of leaning into our propensity, right? Because we're going to fail because we are fallen creatures. We're sinful people. So when difficulties arise, we're still responsible to evaluate who we're following, evaluate God's will as opposed to our will, and how we act when things get bad. It's when the rubber meets the road of our faith. While this text, Lamentations as a whole, is talking about people that are in a circumstance that are brought about by a nation that overthrew their city, right? Follow me? This is about the situation of Jerusalem being overtaken by Babylon. It's really more about a people who have forgotten who they are because of their circumstances. Do you understand that? This isn't about the situation of Jerusalem. This is about the people forgetting that they're God's people because of what's going on in their life. They're paying more attention to their circumstances than they are their God. Their God's smaller than their problems at this point. And I think you and I too often end up in that boat. We pay more attention to our circumstances than we do the Creator God, who is able to remove us from circumstances. So the situation is bad for Jerusalem. Situation's bad for the author. But ultimately, when difficulty comes, we can't forget who we are and whose we are, which leads us to evaluate who we're following. And that is the second element that I want to look at in this chapter, is the leaders. We saw the situation that the people are in. Let's talk about the leaders. The next section of Scripture talks about these earthly leaders, these priests and these prophets and the kings and the princes. And who we follow matters tremendously. And in case you're wondering, you're sitting here maybe questioning, what in the world would bring about God's anger so strongly, so hotly, that He burns something to its very foundation? Bad leadership. We get it very clear here. Yes, we're responsible for our own actions, and God's anger toward our sin is very real. But the reality is, we're told in this text that when God's leaders don't lead in a godly way, that brings His firmest anger. The priests and the prophets, who were the religious leaders all throughout the Old Testament, had failed. And God was punishing the nation because of, in part, in large part, the leaders' failures. The prophets in the Old Testament, they were responsible to be God's mouthpiece. They were to speak God's word to his people. And then the priests, we know they were the ones who offered the sacrifices in the temple that was able to keep people in right relationship with God. So the two worked in concert. The prophets would proclaim God's word to the people, and the priests would offer sacrifice and reconciliation for the sins of the people to keep the people in right relationship. These were very important people. They were looked up to. They were prominent. They were as important as you could be in Old Testament Judaism. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we get probably the most accurate picture of what a prophet is to be. In Ezekiel 33, the author gives this vision, and it's God talking about what a prophet is to do, and he uses this terminology of a watchman. A watchman sitting on a wall, and the prophet or the watchman is to look for the enemy, and when they see the enemy coming, they're to blow the trumpet and announce to the people that the enemy is coming, that they should prepare for the enemy coming. But God says that the leaders of Israel, not this group of leaders exempt, that what they were doing is they were sitting on the wall, and when they saw the enemy coming, they wouldn't blow the trumpet and they wouldn't tell the people that the enemy is coming. And so therefore, in this case, Babylon comes in and they slaughter people and thousands die. And yes, while Babylon is, like we talked about in the first part of our sermon, they're completely responsible for their actions and their activities in the overthrow, the ultimate blood falls on the prophets and the priests who saw the enemy coming and didn't declare his coming. That the bloodshed would fall on the leaders of the nation. So they're to see when the enemy's coming, proclaim it, blow the trumpet, warn the people, but if they don't, the blood will be on their hands. These leaders were in large part to blame for all of the horrendous things that happened in Jerusalem. Yes, the people were responsible for their own actions, but the leaders led in a deadly path. That's exactly what happened here. It's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. Were Jerusalem's prophets proclaiming God's word? Were they warning of coming destruction? No, we remember back in chapter 2 that Jeremiah says that the prophets had false and deceptive visions and they gave misleading oracles. What they were doing is they didn't want to proclaim what God desired, but what pleased them. The issue is Israel's leaders were more concerned what was going on in society than they were what was going on in God's will. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, the very next chapter after this watchman picture of the prophets, God uses this word picture of shepherds. And he says the leader is to be a shepherd. And he says, but you, the shepherds of Israel, you aren't feeding the sheep. As a matter of fact, you're feeding yourselves. And not only were the shepherds of Israel feeding themselves and not the sheep, they were feeding themselves on the sheep. It's hard to be a faithful shepherd when you walk around and your breath smells like roasted lamb. This is a difficult thing to reconcile. And God says, I will wipe you out. I will replace you and I will send a shepherd that will shepherd my sheep. And we know that Jesus in John chapter 10 declares himself to be the good shepherd who comes to right the wrongs that were done by Israel's leaders to give people a place who have been disenfranchised and mistreated and abused by leaders, to give them a leader they can follow. These leaders of Israel, and honestly, too often today, we are concerned about leading our own types of ministries. Too many churches today have the exact same problem that Israel's leaders had at this time, more concerned about what was going on in the spirit of media rather than the leading of the Spirit. More concerned about what's going on in the town square than what's going on in the temple. And for the most part, it's all in the pursuit of being a big name, being a big shot, having a marquee ministry to use the name of God for self-profit. This is the issue that Israel had, and it's the issue that too many churches today have. Priests and prophets didn't want to share God's word, but they wanted to share a popular word. And it's happening today. We're not proclaiming God's word, but a popular word. But Jesus came in John 10 as the good shepherd, the leader of leaders, the one that we can all follow. Right? The priests and the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophet proclaimed God's word, the priest offered sacrifices, and Jesus comes in John chapter 10 and he says, look, you don't need the priest or the prophet, you need me. And now no longer do we need to go to the priest to offer our sacrifice to be in right relationship with God. We simply place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and we are in right relationship. And God proclaims a fresh word to you through the Holy Spirit that he gives you, so we no longer need a prophet. But Jesus Christ replaces both. Let's be clear, we should and do need godly earthly leaders, leaders of churches that proclaim God's word, that follow God's word, but the reality is you need to understand that my leadership in this church extends no further than Scripture allows. The moment I get outside of the text and I stop leading in a godly way, you stop following me. Because the last thing I want to do is lead you down a path that leads to destruction. And so we stay in the text regularly. We cling to the text. We cling to Jesus. Because the more we get outside the text, the less we lead to the cross. And the further you get from the cross, the blurrier your vision becomes. So the situation was serious. The leaders were terrible. But let's see the promise of the Redeemer. We know in John chapter 10 that Jesus came to be our good shepherd, but guess what? He also came to be our Passover lamb as well. He didn't come just to be the shepherd, but he came to be our sacrifice. And we see in verse 20 that the Lord's anointed is captured in the pit. The word that's used here for anointed is the word Messiah. I'm smoothing that out a little bit. It sounds a little bit funnier in Hebrew, but is literally the Messiah is transliterated from this Hebrew word. The word is used several times all throughout the Old Testament to talk about a king or a priest or a prophet, these types of leaders that we've just spoken about that ended up to being terrible and horrendous and did not lead Israel properly. It's talking about how they are anointed. They are appointed and anointed in this position. It comes from the verb that means to either pour oil over or to smear oil on the head of the one who is being anointed. It's the setting apart of someone for a specific task or a specific function. And while it's used in all of these contexts, in all these situations, talking about the appointing of a position, almost every single time it's used, it has an anticipation about it. This word has a tension, it has a longing, it has a yearning, it has an excitement about it. Every time the word is used, they're not only seeing that someone's being appointed to a position, but Israel is long awaiting the promised anointed one that will come and save Israel. And so each time this word is used, it has an anticipation, it has an excitement to it. And so yes, while the kings, the earthly leaders, the priests and the prophets were anointed in Jerusalem and they were captured and put in a pit, the reality is this text anticipates Christ's capture. And while the leaders of Jerusalem were captured, we know that Jesus will give himself up in the Garden of Gethsemane to be captured. He gives his life up for those who are living in ruin, who have terrible leaders, who have been mistreated and abused, who are stuck in their own failures and they feel completely alone. Jesus gave himself up for you and me. And then in verse 21, we see the author declaring the ultimate victory for Israel. He says, "Don't get too happy, Edom." A little side note to make this make sense if you're not familiar. Edom is the nation that is the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. So these are descendants. These are relatives, distant relatives of Israel. And instead of coming to Israel's aid when Babylon attacked Jerusalem, what did Edom do? They sided up with Babylon, and they helped overthrow Jerusalem. And so these people that were supposed to be our relatives acted as our enemies, and they were gloating and victorious, and they were traipsing around Jerusalem, enjoying all the freedom and benefit of being on the side of Babylon while the Israelites were suffering. And I know for some of us in today's time period, it feels like those that should be with us are against us, and they're winning. And they're traipsing around, proclaiming victory and enjoying the spoils of a worry-free life. And it's troublesome. But God says, don't get too comfortable, Edom. Because in verse 22, what does he say? We get the greatest of all news. Those who have trusted God's anointed, this one who is sent by God and anointed by him, Jesus Christ, the word Messiah translated into Greek is Christos, and that's why we get Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed, Jesus Messiah. Those who have trusted in God's anointed one, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, our punishment is accomplished in verse 22. It's completely paid. Everything from our past and our present and our future is already paid for. Our punishment has been accomplished. That's what Jesus himself said on the cross. He said, it is finished. He paid our debt. And while we suffer in this life and we look around, it seems like people who completely reject God and completely oppose his teaching and the gospel seem to be winning. We know the end. It is finished. My sins are paid for. But not only are we told that our sin, our punishment is paid for, but we're told that the pain that and suffering that we're enduring now will be brought on Edom. Those who oppose God will ultimately suffer. They may have their glory now, but they'll suffer later. And those of us that have suffering now, we share in the sufferings of Christ, knowing that we will share in his eternal glory. In the midst of our difficulty, we know Jesus knows our concerns, he knows our struggles, he knows our issues, and he's already made a way for us to spend eternity with him in heaven. We, like he, will be captured by his grace, saved from judgment to spend an eternity in splendor with him. Are you trusting today in God's anointed one? Or are you looking to some earthly leader who you believe will lead you into financial freedom or some sort of prosperity that will lead you to happiness? The prophet Jeremiah, so long ago, is begging you, follow Christ. Let's pray together.